Welcome to the First Baptist Cadillac Podcast. First Baptist Cadillac is a growing intergenerational family of faith whose mission is to make disciples of Jesus Christ. Join us each week as we engage God's Word together. We would love to hear from you. Please contact us at firstbaptistcadillac.org.
Revelation chapter 12. We finished last week with the blowing of the seventh trumpet. Revelation 11:15, the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." That little phrase, "has become," we introduced to you a little grammatical term, the proleptic aorist tense, which speaks of something future as being already happened. So it's already taken place. When the seventh trumpet blows, it's as good as done. The kingdom is here. The Lord has come. The millennium has started. All these things take place with the blowing of the seventh trumpet. However, the details that describe what the blowing of that trumpet brings about, which would include the seven bowl judgments, which are still to come, they don't begin until chapter 15. And then it runs through chapter 18 up to chapter 19, where the Lord returns. So the question then is this: what happens between chapter 11 and chapter 15? What are chapters 12, 13, and 14 all about? Well, chapters 12 through 14 is another, I guess we could call it another interlude, a parenthetical kind of insertion here. It's an interlude that's not like the last two. We had one, of course, that went from chapter 10 through chapter 11. We had one in chapter 7. That was the first interlude. This one's a little different because the last two interludes were part of the chronology of Revelation. In other words, Revelation just continued to move as we went through those interludes. But this one puts the whole story of Revelation on hold. It's like you hit the pause button and the chronology of Revelation is not going any further at this point. It's kind of like if you've watched movies or TV shows before, you have seen where you're watching a current scene, and all of a sudden, in order to better understand that current scene, it flips back maybe 10 years. It'll be a little thing on your TV that says 10 years earlier. So something in the past that helps you understand what you're looking at in the current. Well, that's kind of what happens here. This is exactly the whole story has been put on the hold, and what's going to happen now is we're going to go back. And what the Holy Spirit is going to do is introduce us to the cast of characters that are part of this tribulation period. You say, how far back are we going to go? All the way to creation. All the way to creation. This section introduces to us seven main characters of the tribulation, and we will see them as we go through these three chapters. Pastor Chad on the 21st will introduce you to the seventh, to the sixth character, and I will introduce you to the seventh the week following that. The outline that you have in front of you, however, does not focus on the characters. Now, many of you have copies of my notes that I did when I went through Revelation several years ago on Wednesday nights, and I always get a kick out of that because I come up and say, you know, you didn't say that in your notes there. Or you forgot to say this, and you put them in your notes. Well, I went back through those notes, and I'm just coming at a different angle because I had 31 pages of notes on chapter 12 and 13, and it wasn't possible for me to boil that down into two sermons. So I want to just kind of approach this from a whole different way. There's just too much detail there. So what we're going to do with chapter 12 and the first half of chapter 13, this week and next week, is I want to break it down into five sections for you that center around one of the main characters of the tribulation. That character is Satan. Because behind all of the evil, behind all the chaos, behind all of the violence and all the murders, behind all of the unbelief, behind all of the immorality, is this character looming, Satan. And you might ask, well, why would you center a message around Satan? Well, basically because the text does. And we preach the whole counsel of God. I think what happens here is that the Holy Spirit just kind of puts us on pause because he wants us to understand the motivation behind all the sin and all the wickedness and all the violence and all the other things, all these terrible things that are going on in our world now, but especially what we're reading about that's going to happen during this seven-year period. And then he wants us to see why, because of that, he has to judge so severely. This is spiritual warfare. And this spiritual warfare didn't start at the beginning of the tribulation period. This spiritual warfare started at the beginning of creation. And so we kind of go back there, and we're going to look now at five revelations about Satan over the next 2 weeks, from Revelation 12 through Revelation chapter 13, verse 10. And my goal today, hopefully, prayerfully, is to get through all of Revelation chapter 12. So let's begin. Verses 1 through 6 talks, first of all, about the descriptions of Satan, the descriptions of Satan. And in verses 1 through 6, we're introduced to three of the seven main characters. And it's very important, those three, because it'll show us how they relate to one another. It centers around Satan and how he relates to these other two characters. So let's begin, and you're going to love this. Instead of beginning in verse 1, we're going to begin in verse 3, all right? We'll come back to verse 1. In verse 3, we have, first of all, Satan's identity described. Look at verse 3. And another sign. That word sign, by the way, you'll see it also in verse 1, called great sign. That word sign, the word simply means a symbol of a reality. So when you see a sign, you're talking about a symbol of a reality. It's not the real thing. So in other words, when we see here another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great red dragon. It really wasn't a dragon, but the dragon represents something else. That's the sign. So another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great red dragon. And he's described a couple ways here. First, he's described as great. Interesting word, megas. It appears a couple times in this passage. It's where we get our English word mega, which usually refers to the size of something. Here, not speaking so much regarding size, but significance. It refers to his gruesome and terrifying nature. He is also called red. Red is the color of blood. So we have here his murderous nature. That's exactly what Jesus said of Satan in John 8:44. He was a murderer from the beginning. Now, I know you're asking me, saying, well, Mike, you make an assumption here. How do you know the red dragon is Satan? I knew you'd ask that question. So my answer for you is this. Just look down in your Bible to verse 9. Verse 9 says this, and the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called, what? The devil, Satan. This one's pretty easy for us to identify because it's identified for us. So this is his identity. He is the great red dragon. Verse 3 talks about his authority being described, Satan's authority described. Verse 3, the second part says that he has 7 heads, 10 horns, and on his head, 7 diadems. You know, I see Pastor Chad puts all these cartoon images up there, and I thought, well, that's kind of cute. So I went to see if I could find any cartoon images of a dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and all this stuff. And I'm telling you, there was nothing that looked suitable to put up there. They are all kind of R-rated, I would have thought. So you just have to trust me and let your own imagination run with you. What a dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his horns, or 7 crowns on his head, what that looks like. I'm not going to spend a lot of time with this one here because this appears next week, the 7 heads and the 10 horns. And it also appears in chapter 17. And so we'll be looking at this a number of times. But let me give you just enough to whet your curiosity, all right? The 7 heads are 7 past kingdoms or empires that Satan has controlled. The 10 horns refer to 10 future kings. We see that in Revelation 17, 12, and we'll look at that again next week. And the diadems, and by the way, the ESV translated diadems, some of your version says crowns. It's the word diadems because it's a ruler's crown, not a Stephanos crown, which is a victor's crown. This one is a ruler's crown. So the 7 crowns or the 7 diadems represent their power and their authority. One commentator said it like this, that Satan is a 7-headed monster who has ruled the world, and he has done it through 7 specific empires. But he hasn't done it alone. He's had a lot of help with this. Verse 4 talks about Satan's comrades, his comrades. Verse 4, his tail swept down 1/3 of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. Those stars refer to angels. In Job chapter 38, verse 7, it talks about the morning stars that sang at creation, which is a reference there to angels. In Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12, we're introduced to someone in the King James Bible called Lucifer. Other of your versions translate what Lucifer means, but the meaning of his name is the morning star or the day star. So it is very obvious that angels can be referred to as stars in the Bible. So when it says that he pulled down 1/3 of the stars, is what that means is he took 1/3 of the angels with him. So Satan's comrades are the angels who rebelled with him against God. They're called demons. They're called evil spirits in the scripture. And we know this because, again, I just draw your attention. It's not up here. Back to verse 9, where it talks about the great dragon was thrown down, the ancient serpent called the devil, Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. You say, well, how many is that? Well, we know that basically the angels are an innumerable number. Now, not that they're innumerable in the sense that they just go on and on. God knows how many angels he created, but we don't know how many he created. But a third of them rebelled with Satan. So one third of an innumerable number is still innumerable. Just let's say it this way. Satan has plenty of help carrying out his plans. He has plenty of help. Verse 4 in the middle. Let's look at Satan's focus, which is described. So we've looked at his identity, his authority, his comrades, now his focus. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. Now, it's very clear from that verse that whoever the woman and the child is, Satan hates them. The word devour carries the idea of just eating up or destroying. So in other words, he wanted to eliminate them completely. So the question now becomes this: who is the woman and who is the child that this great red dragon, Satan, wants to devour, wants to attack? The description of the woman is given to us in chapter 12, verse 1, and that woman is Israel. The woman is Israel. Look at verse 1. Now we go back to the beginning, all right? And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman. Now notice what it says about her. Clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. If you go to Genesis chapter 37, verses 9 through 10, you read about a dream that a young man Joseph had. He had a couple of dreams. The second dream that he had was that he went and told his father and his brothers that the sun and the moon and 11 stars bowed down to him. Well, that dream, really, you say, well, there was only 11 stars. Why are there 12 stars here? Because Joseph was telling his father the dream. He was the 12th star. So there's 12 here. There was 11 in Genesis. But when his father interpreted the dream, Jacob understood that the dream was a reference to him. And if you remember, Jacob got his name changed to what? Israel. So the dream that Joseph had of the sun and the moon and the 11 stars was about Israel. So we can safely say that right here the woman represents the nation of Israel. Notice verse 2 that the woman is pregnant and she's crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And many times in the scripture, Isaiah chapter 26, and I think I wrote these scriptures down for you because I knew we wouldn't have time to look at them all. Isaiah 26, 17 through 18, Isaiah 66, 7 through 9, Jeremiah 4, 31, just a few are scriptures that liken Israel to a pregnant woman in the Old Testament. Some people believe this woman is the church. I don't believe it's the church, and I don't believe it's church because, first of all, the church is never listed as a pregnant woman. The church is never called a woman. The church is called a bride. Israel was the wife of God. She was a divorced wife. She was an adulterous wife. She was an unfaithful wife. The church has never been that. The church is the bride of Christ. We still are to be married to Christ. So this is not the church. This is Israel. And Israel is pregnant, crying out in birth pains, agony of giving birth. I believe that's a picture of Israel longing for the birth of the Messiah. They knew from day one that God had promised to send a deliverer, a Messiah to them. It was the, matter of fact, it was the hope of every woman who ever got pregnant. Every Jewish woman that ever got pregnant was hoping that she was carrying in her womb a male child who would be the Messiah, the deliverer of the nation of Israel, fulfilling a promise. Which brings us now to the male child. The male child is none other than, obviously, than Jesus Christ. Look at verse 5. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Very interesting. We're moving along in time. Have you noticed this? We started with creation and the fall of Satan, and then we went to, through the Old Testament and the anticipation of the Messiah, and now all of a sudden we have the birth of Christ. Verse 5, she gave birth to a male child. That's the birth of Christ. One who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. That's the coronation of Christ when he becomes the king over the whole earth during the millennial reign. Fulfills Psalm 2. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne, and that's his ascension. Not in the exact order it should be, but you have the birth of Christ, the ascension of Christ, and the coronation of Christ, all right here in verse 5. Now, tie all these together, because the importance of these three characters being introduced to us is to show this ongoing conflict and hatred that Satan has for the woman who is Israel and for the male child who is Christ. Since the fall of man and the promise of a coming Redeemer in Genesis chapter 3:15, after Adam and Eve have sinned and God is listing out to them, first to Adam and then to Eve, the consequences of their sin, he then comes to the serpent in verse 15 and he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. You shall crush his head, he will bruise your heel. That is the earliest prophecy in Scripture concerning a coming Messiah, a coming Savior who would conquer Satan. He will crush your head. You will bruise his heel, kind of speaking of the crucifixion, but he will crush your head. Well, guess who's able to read that? Satan's able to read that, isn't he? I mean, he said that specifically to Satan. He is saying to Satan, someone's going to come from a godly line that's going to put an end to your shenanigans. So all along, all through biblical history, Satan has tried to prevent the birth of the Messiah, and he's done it a number of ways. Think about it. Go back with me a little bit. Cain killing Abel, that was motivated by Satan, we told in 1 John chapter 3, because Satan believed that Abel was the godly line, the godly seed through whom the Messiah would come. What greater way to do that than to incite Cain to kill his own brother? When he found out that Cain wasn't the godly line through which Christ would come, but Seth was the one, what did he try to do there in Genesis chapter 6? He tried to corrupt the godly line of Seth by having many of his demonic angels come down and inhabit men and have sexual relations with the women of Seth's line, and so to pervert and corrupt the line, the godly line of Seth. That didn't work either. In Genesis 27, he had Esau try to kill Jacob. In Exodus chapter 1, he had Pharaoh drown all the male infants 2 years old and under, remember that? To try to get rid of them. In 1 Samuel, King Saul tried to kill David how many times? In 2 Chronicles 22, Queen Athaliah tried to destroy the royal seed. When you read the book of Esther, there's a man named Haman who had a plot to destroy and exterminate the entire Jewish nation. The captivity of the north and southern kingdoms of Israel is all Satan's plot to try to stop the Messiah from ever being born. It didn't work, did it? Because we know that Christ was born. Matter of fact, when Christ was on earth, he tried to kill him as soon as he was born, right? He had King Herod, who sent soldiers to all the nearby towns, killing all of the babies 2 years old and under. That didn't work. So when Jesus became an adult, Satan came to him and said, why don't you prove that you're the Son of God and jump off the pinnacle of the temple? Hoping that he would fall to his death. That would take care of the Messiah. That didn't work. He incited crowds to kill him. That didn't work. He finally got the Jews and the Romans to sentence him to death. And he thought, aha, I got him now, only 3 days later, to have Christ rise from the dead. That didn't work. Nothing has worked. Nothing has worked. And so this ongoing battle. Now notice verse 6. And by the way, when you come to verse 6, guess what? We've come full circle. We went back to creation, now we're back to the tribulation. And the woman, Israel, fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. A couple weeks ago, we kind of broke those numbers down for you, didn't we? 1,260 days is 42 months, or 3.5 years. So we're back now to the last half of the tribulation period. So that's the description that God wants us to have in those first three verses. Now let's look at Satan's demotion. The demotion of Satan. Verse 7, there's war that arises in heaven. That's where spiritual battles, by the way, take place. They take place first in heaven. Whatever goes on in the heavenlies is what eventually affects the earth. So there's these battles going on. You know, we're sitting here this morning, we don't see anything. We look outside. I looked outside this morning coming around the lake, and it was a beautiful sunrise. Beautiful sunrise. I got to admit, I kind of forgot that in the beauty of that sky, there is heavenly battles taking place between spiritual forces of evil. And it's going on constantly, constantly. And so this war arises in heaven. And by the way, this is a future war. This isn't Satan's original fall. This is a war that has not taken place yet. I think it'll take place probably at the beginning, somewhere in the beginning of the 7-year tribulation period. And I want you to notice two things about this war. First of all, I want you to see the contestants in the war. And the contestants are Michael the archangel and his angels versus Satan and his angels. Verse 7, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon and his angels fought back. Michael becomes the fourth character of the tribulation period that we're introduced to. We read a lot about Michael in the scripture. He's a high-ranking angel, and we read in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, that one of his main purposes is this. He is the defender of Israel. I believe he's the defender of Israel even to this day. But this is a massive war that goes in the heavens. I don't know that we're necessarily going to feel the results or see that war. I don't think that people on the earth will see that. But it's a massive war. All of Satan's demons, all of them, come against Michael and his angels. They're outnumbered, right? Plus, with God's authority, there's no ability for Satan to be able to fight against them. And that brings us, secondly, to the outcome of the war. Look at verse 7 or verse 8. But he, the dragon, was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. Would you please mark that in your Bible? There is no longer any place for them in heaven. Satan and his demons are confined to earth. Do you realize that Satan, and I'm going to talk about this a little later, Satan spends the majority of his time in heaven. Did you know that? A lot of people think that Satan's in hell. Satan's never been in hell. Satan spends the majority of his time in the presence of God, and we'll show you that in just a second. He has access to God's presence. We read that in Job. And so that's the third heaven. We know that Satan and his demons roam unhindered in the atmosphere and in the universe. That's the first and second heaven. We read in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, that he's the prince and power of the air. So him and his demons have unlimited ability to roam in this universe. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12 tells us that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces of wickedness. Where? In the heavenlies. In the heavenlies, in heavenly places. And look at his nature and his character described in verse 9. I mean, we get a rundown of who this character really is. The great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. He's the great dragon. We already talked about that. Represents his terrifying and gruesome nature. He's the ancient serpent. Out of Genesis 3:16, that speaks of his craftiness and cunning nature. He's called the devil. That's his accusing nature. Diabolos means slanderer, defamer. We're going to see that a little bit more. False accuser. He is also called Satan. He is our adversary, our opponent. But I like this last one, because I think we forget about this. He is also called the deceiver of the whole world. And that really speaks of his purpose. That really speaks of his purpose. You think about who he's deceived. Go back again and just kind of reiterate in your mind biblical history. Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:14 that the reason that Eve partook of the fruit and disobeyed God was because she was deceived by Satan. 1 Timothy 4:1 tells us that demons teach deceptive doctrines. In Revelation 16, when we get there, verses 13 to 14, and in chapter 19, verse 19, he will deceive the nations to believe that they can fight against Christ and actually win. He's bound for 1,000 years in Revelation 20 in the bottomless pit. And at the end of that time, at the end of the millennium, he's going to be released from the bottomless pit, and he will come out and deceive the nations again to fight against God one last time. He's a deceiver right now. That's his main purpose. He deceives us about salvation. He deceives us about the gospel. He deceives us about love. He deceives us about truth. He deceives us about salvation and holiness. He deceives us about marriage. He deceives us about same sex. He deceives us about gender issues. He deceives every single thing that we battle today. Everything that the church has to stand for, fight against today, are the results of his deceptions and his lies. You know what the good news is? I'm going through this week, and I'm writing this stuff down and making notes, and I just took a moment, probably 20 minutes, of just absolute praise as I read this, and I was reminded of Revelation 20, because you want to know, I just got to tell you, I am sick and tired of Satan, aren't you? But I read this in Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, because you know what? All of this is the beginning of the end for him. You want to know what the end is? Let's fast forward to Revelation chapter 20, all right? Look at verse 10. And the devil who had deceived them. That's talking about the nations in the millennium. And the devil who had deceived them, because he's released at the end of the millennium to deceive the nations, was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were. We'll introduce you to those in the next couple weeks. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, I got to tell you something, church. We are never glad at the damnation of the souls of humans. The worst of humanity that we can think of, we are never glad for their damnation. God so loved the world, all of humanity, that he gave his one and only son that whoever would believe in him would not perish, right? Would not be damned, but have everlasting life. But I can tell you right now, I applauded, I cheered in my office. I think when I read that, there should have been an applause that would have come up within us, a cheer. We can be glad for the damnation of Satan and the damnation of demons. They're unredeemable. They're unredeemable, and there's a day coming when it will all end. Well, let's move on. Revelation 12, 10 through 12 are the declarations concerning Satan. So we've had the description of Satan, the demotion of Satan, now the declarations concerning Satan. Verse 10 begins, I heard a loud voice. Now I'm going to tell you who I think that loud voice is in just a minute. This loud voice makes two declarations. Here it is. First of all, there's a declaration in heaven. There's declarations in heaven. I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, and he makes two declarations. The first declaration in heaven is a declaration of the fulfillment of the complete salvation of God. Salvation in its broadest sense. Look at verse 10. I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. There's that proleptic tense again. It's spoken of, though it's still future, spoken of as if it's already happened. He says the salvation, the power, the kingdom, the authority of Christ has come. Salvation, not just individual salvation. Not just about people coming to Jesus Christ and giving their lives to Jesus Christ. He's talking about salvation in its broadest sense. The salvation, the deliverance of creation, all of creation from the bondage of corruption. Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 8. Do you know that in the 1,000-year millennium, creation will go back to the condition that it was in the Garden of Eden? God will restore that. He will deliver creation from the bondage that sin has put it in. Now the salvation, the power, God's triumphant power that crushes all his foes, the kingdom. By the way, how many times in the Lord's Prayer have we said what? Your kingdom come. It's here. It's a kingdom in a universal sense. It includes both his 1,000-year earthly reign and then his eternal kingdom, his eternal reign. And the authority of his Christ is unchallenged rule. That's the first declaration. But there's a second declaration in heaven. And that declaration is a declaration of the permanent removal of Satan as the accuser of believers before God. Do not miss this one. Look at verse 10 in the middle. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. Now remember, back at the beginning of verse 10, it said, and I heard a loud voice. And I wondered who that loud voice is. Most of the times when we see a loud voice in Revelation, it's been one of the angels. I don't believe it's the angels here. Because I think there's a key phrase that helps us identify. I believe that the loud voice is the voice of the redeemed, glorified church in heaven and the souls of those believers who were martyred and are still under the altar. And the reason I say that is he says this in verse 10 again, the accuser of our brothers, angels are not our brothers. Who is our brother and our sister? Other believers, right? So I believe this is the voice of other believers, the voice of the redeemed, glorified church, the accuser of our brothers, referring to believers that are still on earth. He's still accusing them. He's not accusing believers in heaven. He's not accusing the souls of the martyred who are under whose souls are under the altar in heaven. He's still accusing the believers during this seven-year time that still live upon the earth. But it's important that we understand how that relates to us. Do you know that Satan spends most of his time before God? He does not spend his time anywhere else. He spends most of his time before God bringing accusation after accusation after accusation against believers for the sins that we commit. And you say, well, what do you mean by most of his time? Well, look at what the text says. He accuses us day and night. I'd say that's most of the time. Day and night before God. That's why in Hebrews 7:25, the writer of Hebrews says that Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us. Thank God that he's there making intercession for us. The Apostle John said this in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. Look at it up here. My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. He said, I don't want you to sin. But if anyone does sin, we have a what? What's the word? Advocate, interesting word. It means one who comes alongside. One who defends or comes to the aid of a client. It's like a defense attorney. Satan is the prosecuting attorney who, when you sin, he constantly brings that before the Lord, constantly brings our sins before God. And Jesus Christ is our advocate with the Father. He is the one who defends us. He's the one who comes in and says, they belong to me. He is constantly coming to our defense because Satan is constantly and continually accusing us. And guess what? There's going to come a day where he will accuse believers no more. He will not have access. Those were the declarations to heaven. Now look at, secondly, the declarations to earth. The declarations to earth. And there are two declarations here. The first declaration concerns the believer's victory. Look at verse 11. And they, referring to believers in the tribulation period, believers who are still on earth, and they have conquered. They have conquered. You see that past tense? It's not that they are conquering. It's not that they're going to conquer. They've already conquered. They have conquered him, the dragon, Satan, by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. They have already conquered, and they conquer in three ways. First of all, they conquer, John says, through a genuine salvation. The blood of the Lamb. I believe that's what that means. I don't believe that there's some magic formula that we speak the blood of Christ over things and things happen. I think what he talks about in the blood of the Lamb, he's talking about a genuine salvation. You say, where do you get that? Go back to Revelation chapter 7, verse 14. Look at it up here. When John saw this innumerable number of believers under the altar, he said, where did they come from? Where did all these believers come from? And the angel said to him, sir, or he said to the angel, sir, you know. And the angel said to John, these are the ones coming out of great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white. How? In the blood of the Lamb. In other words, they came to know Christ. They had genuine faith. There's a genuine salvation here. Not only that, they overcame him through a faithful testimony. A faithful testimony. They overcome him by the word of their testimony. I believe that speaks of both their life and their language. They lived for Christ. They spoke of Christ. You know why people so often, believers, that we don't speak of Christ? It's because we don't live for Christ. And we don't have a whole lot to say because the life doesn't match the language. But here are believers whose testimony was faithful because their life and their language were aligned together. They lived for Christ. They spoke of Christ. They confessed Christ before men. What did Jesus say? He said, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father who is in heaven, right? They had a faithful testimony. Not only that, they overcame him through continual perseverance. They loved not their lives even unto death. In other words, they were faithful to Christ even if it cost them their lives. For these believers, to live was Christ, but to die was gain, really, for them. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, verse 13, the one who endures to the end will be what? Will be saved. Perseverance has always been the mark of true believers. It's always been the mark of true believers. So they overcame him with a genuine salvation, a faithful testimony, and continual perseverance. And that was the first declaration about their victory. But the second declaration that comes concerns earth's warning. Earth's warning. Look at verse 12. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens. Why rejoice? Because Satan's no longer there. Because he's no longer making accusations. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea. Why? For the devil has come down to you confined now. He can't go to the third heaven before God. Can't be in the second heaven in the universe. Can't even be in the atmosphere. He's confined to the earth. O earth, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath because he knows that his time is short. Now just stop and think about this for a minute. You think it's bad today. And I will admit it's bad today. But you think it's bad today? We still have the restraining influence of the Holy Spirit and the restraining influence of the church. Those are removed. We still have the demons and Satan in the presence of God accusing us. We still have the demons roaming all over the universe. All of a sudden, if you remember back in the fifth trumpet, that from the bottomless pit, an army of 200 million demons were loosed upon the earth. You think about 200 million demons, and now all the demons that are still floating around, flying around in the heavenlies, and Satan himself all confined to earth. Can I say this to you? If you think it's bad now, you ain't seen nothing yet. Imagine that. Imagine that. Well, what happens last? Fourthly, the deliverance from Satan. The deliverance from Satan. Let's look at verse 13. When the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth. This has got to be extremely frustrating for him. I mean, this guy can't win. When the dragon saw they'd been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. He's booted out of heaven. He's confined to the earth. He turns his full wrath now to the woman Israel until her offspring. In such a way as the word here is pursue, it means to persecute, to hunt down intently for the purpose of killing. That's why this time is called a time of Jacob's trouble, because he's particularly going to go after the Jews. He will make what Hitler did look like a birthday party. As a matter of fact, Jesus spoke of this in Matthew chapter 24, verses 15 through 21. Look at what he says. When you see the abomination of desolation, we'll introduce you to what that is next week. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. I love that in parentheses. Let the reader understand. Who's he talking to? He's talking about the people who are in the tribulation at that time, holding the Bible open, reading Matthew 24, the Jews at that time, and they're saying, that's us. Let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea, not the whole world, in Judea, flee to the mountains. Why? Because he's persecuting the woman. He wants to devour Israel. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountain. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in the house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Why? Because they don't run very well. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation such has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. It's going to be a massive, massive persecution against Jews. Remember what I said a number of weeks ago about this period called the tribulation? There are two purposes for it. Two purposes. Purpose number one, we read about in passages like Isaiah chapter 13, verse 11, where God says, I will punish the inhabitants of the world for their wickedness. This is the time when God is going to punish the world for their wickedness. But there was a second purpose for it, and that is the restoration of the nation Israel. God is going to restore Israel. We read about it, and I'll just give you these scriptures. We don't have time today to read it, but Jeremiah 31, 35 through 37, and Romans chapter 11. Just go read those and recognize that God has not tossed the nation of Israel aside. He is still going to deal with them. He has temporarily put them on hold over here as he deals with the church. But during the tribulation, the church is gone. He brings Israel back, and we'll show you that next week even more clearly. Now, how is God going to do that? How is he going to restore Israel? And the answer is this. He's going to do it through intense persecution to the point of extinction. If you read Zechariah chapter 13, verse 8, it tells us in those last days, two-thirds of the Jews living on the earth will be killed during this time. One-third will be left, and they'll be the restored nation of Israel. They'll go into the millennium. So how is God going to deliver them? Well, there's two deliverances in this passage. Let's look at them quickly. First of all, God will supernaturally deliver or protect the remnant of Israel from Satan's attacks by hiding them. He'll hide them. Look at verse 14. But the woman was given the two wings. Now remember, Satan's attacking her. He goes to persecute her. The woman was given the two wings of the great eagle. Now some people say, oh, God's going to fly them out of there on a jet. No, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time, times, and half a time. What's that? That's 3.5 years, right? Time is one, times is two, that's 3.5 is 3.5. So what is the eagle wings thing? Well, I believe the eagle wings here is a symbol of God's supernatural protection to hide. Exodus chapter 19, verse 4, we read this. God says to the nation Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians. Now, he's talking about when he drowned them in the Red Sea. As they pursued them, he said, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings. Do you remember reading Exodus chapter 14 and seeing an eagle come down and pick Israel up and take them over to the other side? No, that wasn't it. It was just talking. It was a symbol of protection. And you see other scriptures that relate that. So God is going to supernaturally protect the remnant of Israel from Satan's attack. He's going to hide them, but Satan is going to continue to pursue them. And so God will do something else. Secondly, he will supernaturally protect the remnant of Israel from Satan's attacks by destroying the attackers. Look at verse 15 and 16. So the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. I think that flood, again, is symbolic. I think it represents a human attack, possibly an army that he brings after Israel, or a number of armies. There are a number of scriptures that would hint of that. One of them I want to read to you, Psalm 124, verse 2 through 5, says this: "If it had not been the Lord who was on our side when people rose up against us," there it is, people rose up against us, "then they would have swallowed us up alive when their anger was kindled against us, when the flood would have swept us away." He likens the people who rose up against them to a flood that would have swept them away. That would have, the torrent would have gone over us. Then over us would have gone the raging waters. God has used the earth many times to deliver his people. The Red Sea, the Israelites crossing, is just one. I'll give you another one that you can just read this afternoon. Numbers chapter 16. A rebellion of three men, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. They didn't want Moses and Aaron to be in charge anymore, so they were leading a rebellion against Moses and Aaron, and God got upset with them, told Moses, separate them and their families from the rest of the children of Israel, and God came down, and because of their rebellion, he split the earth wide open, and they and all of their families absolutely went down into the center of the earth, and the earth closed back over the top of them. Read it. If God could supernaturally do that back then, he can supernaturally take care of Israel. Supernaturally do that. Well, verse 17, and we see Satan's frustration now, his desperation. "Then the devil became furious with the woman and went on." I mean, he has been trying for a long time to destroy Israel. "He became furious with the woman. He went off and made war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus." I think the rest of her offspring here is just a reference to all believers in the tribulation period. And when Satan cannot destroy Israel, he is going to launch a full-scale attack on all believers. And he will do it through a world leader. Notice the very end of verse 17. "And he," the dragon, "stood on the sand of the sea." The first part of that little section right there actually belongs to the first part of chapter 13. He stood on the sand of the sea. The question is this: what did he see in the sea and what comes out of the sea? And for that, you have to come back next week, all right? Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your sovereign grace, protection. Lord, how you've protected your people, the children of Israel, how you've protected the church. Not that we haven't had to go through trials, not that we haven't had to go through testings, not that we haven't had to go through suffering, but Lord, you have promised us that nothing will separate you from the love. There is no angel or principality that could ever separate us from you. And we see how that works, how that plays out during this last time. We're so grateful that you recorded these things for us. And God, that you are the winner. You win. And so we give you glory today. We thank you that as terrible as all these things seem, they play out into your plan. And when it's all said and done, Jesus Christ will receive all the honor and the glory and the praise. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to your glory. And for that, we give you praise and honor and thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.